Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and then the third day be raised. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can one give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in his Father's glory, and then he will repay all according to his conduct. The Gospel of the Lord. There's a dramatic turnaround from last Sunday's Gospel. So we saw 7 days ago, Jesus called Simon and changed his name to the rock on whom he would build his church and promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Today, Jesus calls that same man not rock, but Satan, and tells him essentially that the gates of hell are prevailing against him. Why? Because Peter was refusing that Jesus would suffer, be killed, and raised. God forbid it, Lord, he shouted. This must never happen to you. We can think at first glance that this was just the concern of a friend trying to prevent the other friend, Jesus, from suffering harm. But Jesus, the Lord, saw something much deeper. The reason why he called him Satan was because Peter at that moment was, without realizing it, playing the part of Satan the tempter, effectively trying to steer Jesus away from doing his Father's will. He was an obstacle rather than a helper to the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. The reason why Jesus said, Get behind me, is because Peter was trying to lead Jesus rather than to follow Jesus. And no creature can ever do that to the Creator. No student can ever do that to the Master. Jesus very directly summed up what was the cause of Peter's fall. You are thinking not as God thinks, but as human beings do. Then if that wasn't enough already, Jesus upped the ante. It was tough enough to accept the way God thinks when that meant that Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed him to be last week, was going to undergo great suffering and be crucified. But Jesus said that if we wished to be his disciples, we would need to undergo the same. This is God's thinking for us too. If anyone wishes to become a disciple, Jesus says at the end of today's gospel, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We're all here this morning because we are and want to be ever better followers of Jesus. We want our friends and family members to be disciples of Jesus. But Jesus tells us today that we can't and they can't unless we deny ourselves rather than affirm ourselves. Pick up our cross, not once in a great while, but each day, and follow Jesus rather than do our own thing. All of which means to begin to think as Jesus thinks, to will as Jesus wills, to choose as Jesus chooses, to love as Jesus loves. St. Paul echoes Jesus' call to begin thinking according to God's logic rather than our own in today's second reading. Do not conform yourselves to this age, he wrote to the Romans, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what's good, pleasing, and perfect. His words lead us to come face to face with one of the most important issues in our spiritual life. Do we think as other human beings do and conform ourselves, our thought patterns, our way of life to the customs of the world and of our age? But do we seek to think as God thinks, to discern what His will is, and to allow Him to renew our minds and our whole life by His holy wisdom? One of the most effective litmus tests to determine whether we're conforming ourselves to the Holy Spirit or to the spirit of the age is with regard to the Beatitudes, Jesus' recipe for true happiness, which couldn't be in greater contrast with the standards of the world. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who put their treasure in God." The world says, "Blessed are you who are rich." What do we think is the path to happiness? With regard to material possessions, are we judging by God's standards or by man's standards? Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers." The world says, "Blessed are the strong, those who finish off all enemies and opponents, those who teach others lessons they'll never forget and give them what they think the other deserves." With regard to power and control, are we judging according to God's thoughts or human thoughts? Jesus declares, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The world says, "Blessed are those who have all their sexual fantasies fulfilled." Are you and I siding with Hugh Hefner in the author of 50 Shades of Grey? Or are we siding with Jesus? Perhaps the greatest contrast. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of holiness. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me." While the world says, "Blessed are you when everyone considers you nice, when everybody likes you and praises you, when you have no suffering at all." With regard to our suffering on account of our faith, are we judging by God's standards or by man's? This last point about persecution is a clear allusion to the cross Jesus mentions we have to embrace if we're going to live according to His wisdom a truly Christian life. 2,000 years after Jesus' crucifixion, we're not as shocked as St. Peter when Jesus gave the first of His three prophecies of what would happen to Him on Good Friday. Because we know that 40 hours after He breathed His last, He was raised from the dead. But most of us are still shocked when Jesus says that in order for us to be His disciple, we must deny ourselves, die to ourselves through the cross, and follow Him along the path of death in order to live. When we get that diagnosis of a cross, some type of treatment that we're going to have to receive that we would have never wished, when we begin to have certain difficulties at home or at work or at school, we begin to say to the Lord, "What have I ever done to you that I need to inherit this type of difficulty?" But Jesus says quite clearly, this is what we sign up for when we hear His call saying, "Come follow me." And as hard as it is when we hear those personal diagnoses, I think for most of us it's much harder when one of our loved ones receives a difficulty like this. We're tempted to say, "God forbid, Lord, that any such pain or suffering or the cross happen to me or those I care about." But because we struggle to think as God thinks, we're tempted to water down what Jesus says to us today are the preconditions to being His true follower. We think that all Jesus is asking us to do is to offer up the daily pinpricks and hardships. That's what the cross must mean. But Jesus' first listeners would never have missed what He was saying when He mentioned that the only way they could follow Him is through denying themselves to the extent that they would pick up their cross. It would be as if the Lord Jesus said to us today, "Strap yourself into a live electric chair." Because in the ancient world, the cross was used exclusively to crucify someone. So for the Lord to say that they needed to pick up their cross and follow Him meant that they needed to die to themselves on the cross, just like Jesus did on His. As St. Paul, who picked up his cross every day after his conversion and followed the Lord, once wrote to the church in Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer even I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Jesus wants us to be able to say the same thing, that Christ is truly living within us. But the only way we'll ever be able to say that is if through the blessing of the cross, we die to the old Adam in ourselves so that the new Adam can rise. It's only when we've denied ourselves and affirmed God. It's only when we've, in fact, died to our egos and to all our lower natures so that Christ might live. It's only when we've lost our life for the sake of Christ and His gospel that we will save our life and be able to follow Christ to the joyful risen existence He suffered and died to make possible for us. This is certainly not man's wisdom, but it is God's wisdom. If we're going to live truly as a Christian, if we're going to discern God's will, what is good and pleasing and perfect, we need to grasp and to live in accordance with the meaning of Christian suffering. Those who are conformed to the world don't understand suffering. They think it is exclusively an evil to be eliminated at all costs in the pursuit of the maximization of pleasure and the minimization of pain. But a Christian looks at suffering not simply as pain, but as pain that can redeem us and others. The world looks at the cross as a way of abnegation, of giving up good things, of losing out on good experiences. But a Christian sees it not so much as a path of renunciation and agony, but as a way to unleash love, to make us humble and form us to be good Samaritans when we see others suffering. The way of the cross is fundamentally a yes, not a no. Just as by Jesus' stripes we were healed, so by our own stripes, our own crosses, we'll make up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of His body, the church. Jesus, the great teacher that He is, sums up the contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom when He says, "For what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" So many in our own day, according to worldly logic, strive after money, power, pleasure, and prestige. Jesus is telling us today that if we were to have all of that in total abundance, it wouldn't be worth it if in the process we squandered our soul. This is the great Faustian bargain, according to the 19th century German poet Goethe. The temptation of the devil that's strongest for us. Just as Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the desert when He took Him up to the top of a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All this I will give you if you but fall down and worship Me." Satan tries to do the same thing with us. Jesus' response then is what He wants our response to be now. "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve Him alone.'" It's only when we're able to turn our back on worldly pleasure, on worldly power, on worldly prestige, on mammon, that we're really able to serve God and Him alone. That's the reason why Jesus called Peter Satan. Because Peter was tempting Jesus to put His physical health and temporal well-being ahead of His soul and eternal well-being. To live for the present rather than forever. Just like Satan tried to do in the desert with the Lord. It profits a person nothing to gain everything the world can offer if we forfeit our eternal life in the process. On Monday this past week, we celebrated the feast of perhaps the greatest Christian king who ever lived, the 13th century king of France, St. Louis, who on his deathbed wrote a letter to his son who would succeed him and inherit the kingdom of France. St. Louis reminded his son in his last will and testament of a more important kingdom than he should never forsake for all the kingdoms of the world. In the first paragraph of that letter, he wrote, "Keep yourself, my son, from everything you know that displeases God. That is, from every mortal sin. You should permit yourself to be tormented by every kind of martyrdom before you would allow yourself to commit a mortal sin." 2 weeks ago, we pondered together Pope Francis's challenge to young Korean Catholics, and through them, for Catholics throughout the world, when he asked us all, "What would you die for? Do you love the Lord enough to die for Him?" Would we, like St. Louis was trying to help his son to see, die a thousand gruesome martyrdoms rather than to sin. There's a joke that basically was made into a movie starring Robert Redford and Demi Moore that tells the story of a rich man who propositioned a beautiful young woman married to someone else who was having financial difficulties. He propositioned her to be unfaithful to her husband for $1 million. She thought of all that that $1 million would be able to help them to do. So she agreed. After the adultery, the rich man gave her a $5 bill. The woman responded with anger. "We agreed that you would give me $1 million. What kind of woman do you think that I am?" And the rich man replied, "We've already established what kind of woman you are. Now all we're doing is haggling over the price." The question for us is whether we have a price for which we would sell our soul by committing sin. Would we voluntarily miss Mass on a Sunday for $1 million? There are many Catholics who do it just for overtime. Would we bear false witness against an innocent person, framing them for a crime somebody else did? Would we take somebody else's life? Would we act in a filthy movie or watch one, even once? There are many in our world who sell out Jesus for far less than 30 pieces of silver, which is what Judas got. But Jesus is telling us that to be his disciple, we need to be willing to die rather than to sin, that we need his help to respond in denying our lower appetites for our higher spiritual desires, that we need to act according to grace and be crucified to sin into the world if we're really going to live. He's telling us that it profits us everything to forfeit the whole world if in the process we can save our soul. So we heard over the course of the summer, the kingdom of heaven really is like a treasure hidden in a field, worth selling everything we have to obtain. Rather than hungering and thirsting for mammon, for power, for pleasure, for fame, the Christian says, in the words of today's psalm, "My soul is thirsting for you, O Lord my God. For you my flesh pines and my soul thirsts like a dry, weary land without water." The more we think like God, the more we will see this truth and experience this thirst. It should be obvious that Jesus is in Paul's words today about judging as God does rather than as man, about not conforming ourselves to this age, but being transformed by the renewal of our mind so that we might discern and do his will, means that we as Christians are going to be countercultural. To be a faithful Catholic signifies that as our world is becoming less and less Christian, we're going to stand in greater nonconformity with it in the hope that others may learn from our example the truth of God's wisdom so that they too can experience salvation through it. Pope Francis talked about the missionary importance of this Christian nonconformity today in his Angelus meditation in St. Peter's Square. The Holy Father said, "We Christians live in the world fully integrated into the social and cultural reality of our time, and rightly so. But this carries with it the risk that we might become worldly, that our salt might lose its flavor." And he went on to say, "Instead, it should be the opposite. When the power of the gospel remains alive in us Christians, it can transform through us mankind's criteria of judgment, determining values, points of interest, lines of thought, sources of inspiration and models of life, which are in contrast with the Word of God and God's plan for our salvation." Jesus would say to us through St. John's Gospel that we're to be in the world but not of the world. That we're in the world conforming ourselves to Christ and living in nonconformity with the standards of the age, rather than living in the world conforming ourselves to the standards of the age and living in non-conformity with Jesus. This is a real challenge, but it's a challenge God will help us to live. Just like Jeremiah in today's first reading, when we're in non-conformity with our culture, we may have to say more and more like he did, "I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everybody mocks me. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." If we're in conformity with Jesus' teaching about the dignity of every human life, people are going to mock us as if we're committing a war against women because we say nobody, no women, no man, nobody should be able to end the life of an innocent human being made in God's image and likeness in the womb. We may have to suffer that derision all day long. If we align ourselves with Jesus' wisdom about marriage, that it's a union of one man and one woman until death, it's meant to be faithful and fruitful, many of us will mock us as if we're homophobic bigots because we don't think marriage encompasses two men or two women or three men and three women or any other grouping, that's not a marriage. We Christians are supposed to love those with same-sex attractions more than anybody else in the entire world. They're supposed to experience love from us, not judging. But at the same time, we've got to conform ourselves to Jesus, not to the standards of four Superior Court justices on Beacon Hill, or to politicians, or to Hollywood. And we may suffer on account of our fidelity, but that's not the end of the story. Today, Jeremiah says, at the end of this reading, after he was complaining about having been made a laughingstock, he said, "But if I don't mention him, if I don't speak anymore God's name, then within me there's something like a burning fire shut up within my bones. I'm weary from trying to hold it in and I can't." A Christian conscience should be like that burning fire in our bones, compelling us to give witness to the truth of God's wisdom. And if we do so, then we may experience some suffering like Jeremiah, but we will also, like him, become an instrument of conversion for others so that they might come to God and live. This path of the renewal of our minds so that we might begin to think as God thinks, this path of self-denial, the assumption of the cross, and following Jesus, even and especially when it's hard, is something that we need to do more than just think about this Sunday morning. But we must prepare for it and choose it freely. It's supposed to be something that fully engages our mind, our heart, our soul, and our strength. Something for which we thirst like a desert for water and burn for within our bones. This taking up our cross each day and following him is not just supposed to be a tragedy that happens to us from the outside, but it's something we're called eagerly to embrace in order to gain something greater than the whole world. Just as Jesus, looking ahead to what would happen to him on Calvary, said in his Good Shepherd Discourse, "No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down." So each of us is not supposed to be a victim of the cross, but someone who freely lays down our life in accordance with the cross's divine logic for God and for others. This is what St. Paul calls us to do at the beginning of today's second reading, in one of the most important phrases in all of sacred scripture. St. Paul says to us, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship." That phrase summarizes the entirety of the Christian response in faith to God. Jesus' call to self-denial, crucifixion, and to following is meant to lead us freely to offer ourselves wholly and entirely to God, not as a dead sacrifice of some bull or sheep, but as a living sacrifice, and to make it not just at the supreme moment of a fierce test, but every day. St. Paul calls this our spiritual worship, which is a poor translation of the original Greek. He calls it our logikē latreia, something that's better rendered, the only worship that's logical, the only adoration that makes sense. The only response to all that God has done for us is to give ourselves wholly and entirely in response throughout each day. Our worship, as Pope Benedict wrote back in 2006, is meant to be a total self-offering that includes and transfigures every aspect of our life. Our worship of God, therefore, is not just to be saying a few prayers before we go to bed. Supposed to be more than merely not breaking the commandments. Supposed to exceed our giving the Lord more than 60 or 70 minutes on a Sunday morning. The worship of God that makes sense is for us to offer all we are and have to God, to deny ourselves anything that isn't in conformity with Him, to die to our ego, and to follow Christ freely, wholeheartedly, with love, along the path of total self-giving, making ourselves a holy, pleasing, living sacrifice to God and in Him to others. When we begin to think as God thinks, this is what a Christian thirsts to do. And the way all of that is prepared for, so that we might make a living holocaust of our entire life to God, is here at Mass. As our minds are renewed by God's holy word, it's here at Mass that we make an offering of ourselves to God. When at that offertory the priest prays, "Pray, brothers and sisters, that this sacrifice, mine and yours, may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." And when we later ask Him to bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect and make it spiritual and acceptable, so we offer Him in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice. Jesus' holy living sacrifice and our holy and living sacrifice in union with His. It's through the Eucharistic self-giving together with Jesus that we're strengthened to live our life conforming ourselves to Jesus rather than to the world. And it's here that we gain the strength to choose Him over everything else in the world combined, and have His own life ignite us from within like fire within our bones, to go with Him and help Him save the world. Let us ask God the Father today to give us all the help He knows we need, to think the way He thinks, to discern His holy will and do it, to be willing to sacrifice everything for Him, so that we may not be called Satan, but beloved sons and daughters, as we seek to give Him here at Mass and throughout the liturgy of our life the only worship that makes sense, the total holocaust of ourselves for Him and for others in response to His total love in giving Himself for us and our salvation. This is what it means to conform ourselves to the way God thinks. How blessed will we be if we do. Praise be Jesus Christ.